Turn with me today to Philippians chapter 1. Today we're continuing our walk through this letter wrote to the saints there. And if you've been with us for the last number of weeks, we've been in chapter 1 for some weeks now. However, today we will conclude chapter 1. And so if you're back with us next week, then perhaps we'll enter into chapter 2. But today we're going to begin reading in verse 27 of chapter 1 of this first chapter in Philippians. Would you read with me? Paul says here, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Will you pray with me again? Father, thank you for the the power of your word. Thank you for how it will change us, make us who you want us to be, if we will abide in it and by it. And may we do so now as we hear from you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul had found that there was a greater love than life itself. And it was Jesus. He tells us this in verse 21, which is where we finished in our study from last week. He says that the only life worth living is the life with Jesus. And the only death worth dying is one where you will be with Jesus. He said it this way, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, as we concluded there in verse 21, in verses 22 through 26, Paul goes on to say, "And now I am ready to enter into eternity with my Lord." He'd been longing for that, and he is ready. But now he also says he's more than willing to stay here. He knows he's close. He doesn't know how close, but he's ready. He's ready to go. But he also says, "I'm willing to stay here, though," knowing that if he stays means that he's going to suffer. He's going to have to suffer more. He's going to have to suffer longer. But he's willing to do that if it means that other Christians might see his example and be inspired by that and become bolder or more courageous in their walk with Christ for the glory of God, sharing their testimony, spreading the word of God that other people's lives might be impacted. So he's ready to go, but he's ready to stay if it means that he can impact others still, and he believes he can. Nobody understood better than Paul that this life that you and I live in, it is not a playground, it is a battleground. We see that with his Christian resume that's on display for us throughout the New Testament, but particularly it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There we see that Paul says that he was whipped with a whip. On 5 different occasions, he received 39 lashes. Now, these were most likely cat of nine tails, which were leather straps that on the ends of those straps had either bone fragments or metal fragments that were intended to rip the flesh from your body. It's what Jesus was flogged with when he was strapped to what's called the stone of flagellation. He was chained there as he was beaten over and over again with the whip himself. Paul received that same kind of beating on 5 different occasions. Again, 39 lashes. He says it this way, one less than 40. He doesn't just say 39 lashes. Now, I'll share with you that I have been beaten myself in my life with paddles. I've been beaten with belts, and I've been beaten with switches. And on each one of those lashes, I remember thinking that I hope that's the last one. But I think about Paul here and 39 times consecutively and then on 5 different occasions. What might have been going through his mind? What pain must that have been? Knowing also that it was likely across his naked back. Perhaps not fully naked, clothed, but in only a partial way. His bare back most likely exposed. The backs of his legs most likely exposed. Receiving the full brunt of that. Beaten with rods on another 3 different occasions. And then you might recall as well that he was stoned with rocks, having been left for dead. And those are just a few of the things that he endured. But these, each of these accounts of the suffrages of Paul, each of these are the results of a spiritual battlefield being manifested through the physical suffering that he was enduring. In this letter, Paul addresses the church at Philippi, the people there, the Christians. He addresses them as saints. And as such, he also reveals to them, first of all, that a saint is a servant. In verse 11, we see he says that you should be producing fruits of righteousness. To be able to produce something means you need to labor, you need to do. There's action involved, and so there's our service. So to be a saint, first of all, Paul says, is to be a servant. But now he transitions just a bit when we get to the latter part of this chapter, and he reveals that not only is a saint one who is a servant of Christ, a servant to others for Christ, but a saint is also a soldier. When we look at verse 28, we see the word adversary. When we look at verse 29, we see the word suffer. When we look at verse 30, we see the word enemies here. All of these are terms that specify war. And therefore, he goes on to teach us in these verses how for us as Christians to stand for Christ in a world that wants us to fall. You live in a world, if you really live for Jesus Christ, you live in a world that does not want to see you succeed for Christ. You live in a world that largely does not want to hear you speak about Jesus Christ. In verse 27, though, we see that the first weaponry, if we can call it that today, the first weaponry that he reveals that is going to help us stand for Christ is this: consistency. To use a military term, uniformity. Paul says, let your conduct only be that which is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see the word conduct here, it comes from a Greek word, politio. And it's where we get our words politics, policy, and police. All of those words come from this Greek word, this one Greek word. And as you hear these, you see these, you understand that these are all terms in our English language that relate to our citizenship. And this word conduct, therefore, carries with it the idea of being good citizens. Now, in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul goes on to tell us that if we're really believers in Christ, then our citizenship is in heaven. And so when you begin to bring all of that together, the idea that he's bringing to them here in this word conduct is that we are to be offering to this world the very best of the kingdom of God that we have to offer through the presence of God living inside of us here and now in whatever we do, wherever we go. We should be offering this world the very best of the kingdom of God right here and right now. When I was in high school, I was part of the FFA, the Future Farmers of America, and is an organization that had a couple of different teams underneath the umbrella of the FFA. One of the teams was the parliamentary procedure team, where they taught us how to do parliamentary procedure. Another was the tool identification team. I was not on the parliamentary procedure team. However, I did study some parliamentary procedures through that. But I was on the tool identification team, which was made up, I don't remember for sure, but 5 or 6 kids, I believe. And the tool identification team, what we would do was we were responsible for competing against other schools in our district, identifying the proper nomenclature of almost 200 different tools and their proper uses. And our team just happened to win our district. And in winning the district, we were able to go to the state competition, which was in Raleigh. When we got to Raleigh, we checked into our hotel. And all of the other tool identification teams that were there to compete that weekend also were staying in that same hotel. Now, our team leaders, which were teachers from our school, they did a really good job of helping us to understand that we represented not ourselves, but we were there in Raleigh representing our school. And so, therefore, our behavior should be just that, which would honor the representation of our school. Now, evidently, some of the other teachers or the group leaders in the other schools, they didn't teach some of those kids that. And our group did a really good job with that. We did. We listened to our teachers. But other kids from other schools, not so much. There were a number of kids in that hotel the very first night that had started destroying property in the hotel. But the straw really broke when a group of kids made up from a couple of different schools took cans of shaving cream and went to the outdoor swimming pool and filled the swimming pool with shaving cream. The next morning, the hotel allowed every one of us to leave and not come back. They didn't want us there anymore. And from that point on, none of the schools that were represented in that or were staying in that hotel, none of those schools were ever allowed to stay in that hotel again. Those schools were banned from that hotel because of what this group of people did in representing their schools. Now, Paul says that yours and mine as Christians, that our conduct should therefore be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, you're not representing a school. You're not just representing your family name. You're representing Jesus Christ himself. Now, when he uses the word worthy, your conduct should be worthy. This word worthy is one that means to balance on the scales. We use this word in this kind of way. For example, we say a person is worthy of their pay. Worthy of what they've received. On one side, therefore, you have their determination and their hard work for your corporation or your company. On the other side, to balance that, is their worth. They receive their worth in pay. We think about this weekend and how this is Memorial Day weekend. And we have all of these soldiers who have given so much. And we say of them, therefore, they are worthy of our honor. So on this side, you have their commitment, their determination, and their sacrifice. On the other side, inside you have what we deem to be worthy of them, our honor, our commendation of them. So worthy means to balance things. And so when Paul writes here to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, he's saying that you should be practicing what you are proclaiming with your life. And so therefore, it'd be like on this side saying, I love Jesus and I follow him with my life. I am a believer in Jesus. I am a Christian. But on the other side, the worth, the balance of that scale should be your practice. All of that you say and do should be equal. Worth, balance the fact that you say that you are a Christian. John the Baptist said it like this, that you should be bearing fruits worthy of repentance. So therefore, if you say you have a repentant life, that you've turned away from your sin, doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. That's not what Christianity is. It does mean that you are moving away from sin. You're turning away from it. And if you do it, you reject it as immediate as you can, just as Christ does. But John the Baptist says that if you are living a repentant, or if you say that you are a repentant person, then therefore the fruits of your life should reveal that you are a repentant person. Not living in sin, desiring holy things, living holy things, pursuing holy things. Now, Apostle Paul is calling us to the consistent Christian life. Not one that ebbs and flows, not one that changes with the times, not one that changes depending on what the news tells you about. But one that is solid and consistent in Jesus Christ. Because consistency in the gospel is one of the greatest things, one of the greatest weapons that you will ever be able to use against Satan and his arsenal. However, inconsistency in Christian life will be then one of the greatest tools that Satan will be able to use in your life to cause you to fall. In 1 John, we see that this is said to us. If we say that we have fellowship with Jesus and yet we walk in darkness, then we lie and the practice the truth not. So you see, there's no balance there. There's no worth. There's no worth of the gospel if we are living in the darkness, if we are lying about the lives that we're living. And so all that means when we are living the inconsistent life, then we are therefore not what we say we are or who we say we are in Christ. And let me summarize this point by simply saying this, that if you are called a Christian by yourself or by others, then your life should be reflective of that. The life that you're living should show the worth of the gospel in the life that you're living. So our first weapon to be able to stand, to not fall in this world, is that of a consistent life in the gospel. The second weapon that we see here that Paul gives us is then unity in the gospel. We see this in verse 27. So that whether, Paul says to them, so that whether I come and I see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. That's the unity right there for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul does not know at this point in his life if he's going to live or die. He knows that he's got to face Nero. He knows Nero is an evil, evil man, no friend at all to Christians. But he doesn't know what the outcome of that meeting is going to be. And so he says to them, hey, listen, guys, I love you over in Philippi. I love your church. I really do. And I'm so grateful for all your prayers and all that you've tried to do for me in ministry, how you've helped me to plant churches, how you've helped me to get to where I needed to be so that the gospel could be spread. I'm so appreciative of that. And I really want to come back and see you again, but I might not be able to. But whether I do come and see you or whether I don't, that should not matter to you. All that should matter to you really is that you are standing firm in the gospel. Now, this is soldier talk once again. And I find it really ironic that this going through the course of Philippians here, that this text lends itself to soldier talk here on this Memorial Day weekend of all things. But he says to stand firm. He means to stand your post, to don't leave your guard, even when the onslaught of temptation or tremendous opposition is coming against you. I once saw a guy who was court-martialed because he abandoned his station. We were out shooting live rounds. We were on M1A1 tanks, And these tanks are, they have a 120 millimeter main gun, which is a main gun that takes a round that is about 5 inches in diameter. These rounds are about 3 foot long, and they weigh about 50 pounds each. And one of the tank crews was about to fire a round, and the loader loaded that round into the main gun, and it got stuck, which was not an uncommon, you never want that to happen, but it was not a completely uncommon thing to happen. But when that did happen, we had a tool called an extraction tool that we could place on the end of that round and pull it back out and start over again. Well, this loader, after he had saw the round was stuck and they weren't going to be able to fire that round, he took the extraction tool and he put it on the end of that round and he yanked it out, and when he yanked on it, the bottom of the round came off, which none of us had ever, I was not in this tank, but still none of us had ever seen anything like that before. And he panicked because you could see then the inner workings of that round. So the tube, the fuselage was still inside of that main gun canal, but the bottom was just off on the floor. He panicked. He thought the round would explode, blow up inside of the turret. So he jumps out of the turret. These tanks are 9 feet off the ground. And he jumps off the top of that tank onto the ground and ran across the field into the tree line. He abandoned his crew. He was supposed to stay there with his crew, united with them. But he fell away. And because of that, we never saw that guy again. He went on to be prosecuted for abandoning his crew. Now, the words Paul uses here, striving together, actually comes from one Greek word. It is synathleo. The word son, or the prefix in this word, son, means together in the Greek. The word athleo is where we get our word athlete or athletics. And when you put these words together, what you get is a picture of a team sport, if you will, where there are lots of positions out on the field, and each one of those positions demanding special attention by someone who is going to be committed and consistent to playing that position. But now, this doesn't mean that Christians will always be getting along. Doesn't mean that Christians are always going to agree on everything. Far from it. Dr. Billy Graham, as well as Dr. John Stott, they both passed on now, but both of them were world evangelical leaders. And they were really good friends. But Billy Graham believed in an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. John Stott believed in an eternal heaven and annihilationism. Annihilationism means that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, and John Stott believed that you had to give your life to Christ to be able to enter into heaven, to be with God for all of eternity. He did believe that. But he also believed that if you did not surrender your life to Christ, that at the end of your life in this world, that you simply would be annihilated. You would cease to exist. That's all there was. But even though Graham and Stott, they disagreed on that aspect, they still remained really good friends. Now today we see Christians debating, feuding over lots of different things. Perhaps the biggest thing on the debate scale right now in churches across the land, but maybe even across the world, is how to deal with, continually now, how to deal with, how to respond to COVID-19. And there are churches that are really hurting and really splitting over this. I was talking to a friend of mine that lives in the western part of the country earlier this week, and they told me that this is a terrible debate that's going on in churches where they are. And here's the thing. This kind of disagreement about this is going on here where we are too. I don't think it's quite to the degree or extent that it is over in the western part of the country, but it is happening still here too. And I've had conversations with multiple people over the last couple of weeks about this very topic. Some of them in our church, some of them not in our church. But my point for all of this is that we can have a healthy debate about that, about anything. Healthy debates are good things. They can be. And we can even have disagreement among ourselves as long as we do not divide over it. We must not divide over it. So you can have your preference over things like, and here's another big one that's been going on for decades and decades. You can have your preference over what song style you prefer in a worship service. You're totally welcome to prefer whatever kind of song and worship that you like. You are more than welcome to prefer if the preacher preaches 20 minutes or 50 minutes. By the way, it doesn't matter to me either way. You are also more than welcome to prefer a vaccine or no vaccine. It is totally up to you to prefer that. But here's the thing. Do not let your opinion about that, about any of those kinds of things, do not let your opinions cause you to sin against your brother or your sister or to sin against God. Have your preference, but do not let your preference cause you to sin. There are many things in Scripture that are absolute and they are abundantly clear. And those things that are abundantly clear, you should stake your life on them. For example, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in human flesh. Jesus Christ died for the penalty of the sins of the people of this world. And he was raised from the dead 3 days afterwards. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father in heaven. The only way. These are absolute truths of the Bible. There is nothing in Scripture that you can use to dispute that about Scripture. He's the only way. And this is something that you should preach with your life. And even if you should die because of it, you should be willing to do that. However, when it comes to preferential things, what your opinion is about something, you should not hate, you should not condemn, you should not slander a brother or a sister, nor should you turn non-Christians away from the church because you prefer something else than they do. When they would disagree with you about a worship song, when they would disagree with you about a building project, when they would disagree with you about something that the news is telling you to do or telling you not to do, then if you allow hatred or bitterness or slander to be developed in your life, in your heart, then you have become the sinner in that equation. You become guilty of division, and division is ungodly. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he's praying for the church, he's praying for believers, and he prays for unity. Not division, but unity. He says, I'm praying that all of you may be one, that you may also be one in us. Who is us? Me and the Father, Jesus says. That the world may believe that the Father has sent me. Jesus is saying that the world is going to know who he is by the love and the unity that people will see from those who are part of the church. So the caution here is for us to guard against anything that will cause us to be divided. Disagree, so be it. But don't let it cause you to hate your brother or your sister. Don't let it cause you to sin against them or against God. Because division is a demonic tool. It is not a weapon of God. And we need to work together. Paul says here we need to strive together. That we are to be a team. That we are to be united. So don't abandon your crew. Talking about the church now. Don't abandon your crew just because you come to the edge of a minefield of disagreement with someone else. Don't turn your back on them. And that brings us to the third weapon that's going to help us stand. First of all, it's consistency in the gospel. Secondly, is unity in the gospel. Thirdly, is bravery or gallantry in the gospel. Verse 28 says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. Terrified is a word that's used to describe horses when they are spooked. If you've ever seen a horse spooked, you know what the word terror really means. Especially if you've ever been around a horse that came up on a snake. If you've ever seen that, horses don't play with snakes. When I was a boy, I had an aunt who had horses. She still does, but I've not ridden in many years. But when I was a boy, I used to go to her house from time to time and would ride. My grandfather had some property that had an airstrip near my aunt's house, and me and my cousins, we would saddle up and we would ride the horses up and down that airstrip. Now, it was not a heavily used airstrip, but occasionally there were planes that came in. And on this particular day, my cousin and I, we were riding a horses. She was on one and I was on another, and we were coming back down the airstrip towards home. Towards my aunt's home, and an airplane came in to land from behind us. Now, the horse that my cousin was on, it was a horse that was more used to that. The horse that I was on, and I didn't know it until that time, which was way too late, was not used to that. And so we could hear the plane coming in from behind us, and my horse was okay still with that. But when the tires of the plane hit the ground and there's this rumble that happens when that takes place, my horse freaked out. And I had no control. I just held on to the reins and I tried to keep my feet in the stirrups just as tightly as I could. And that horse was just going as fast. I had never been on a horse that fast before. As we were approaching where there's a left turn that goes back to my aunt's house. It's all dirt road, grass field in that area. But we were approaching the tree line where the path was. It went back up to my aunt's house. And we were going so fast, the thought never crossed my mind that this horse was going to try to make that turn. But he did. And when he did, if my feet had not been so securely in the stirrups, he would have thrown me off. But as it was, he threw me over to the side, and my face just went through all the tree branches that were over on the right side. But then I was able to get back up. But as soon as he got in his backyard, he stopped. And he was calm from that point on. But he got spooked. In Paul's day, horses were often used in battle. And it was said of a horse that if it was easily terrified, don't take that horse into battle because he's battle shy. So if it's a battle shy horse, you don't take it into battle. And so what Paul is saying here is to believers, don't be a battle shy believer. Don't initiate the fight, but also don't be afraid of the enemy. Don't be terrified of your adversaries. Don't let fear be your motivation in anything. Because here's the thing. If fear ever becomes your motivation, you will be easily manipulated by the enemy. Do you hear that? Fear will cause you to be easily manipulated by the enemy. And then fear will cripple your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. John Knox was a preacher in Scotland back in the 1500s, primarily through the mid-1500s towards the end of the 1500s. And he showed remarkable courage in the face of Queen Mary during that time. Queen Mary wanted complete uniformity. Queen Mary wanted complete conformity to what she desired. She wanted everybody to think the way that she thought. She wanted everybody to do what she wanted them to do. And Mary's reign was known as the dark time of Christianity because she saw Christians were not willing to do what she says. She saw Christians were not willing to conform to her ways. And so she started killing the Christians. She started ordering that they would be mounted to a pole, tied to that pole with a rope, and tarred, and they were burned at the stake. Almost 300 Christians were killed by burning at the stake because Queen Mary didn't like the Christians and the fact that they would not do what she told them to do. And because of that, because of her burning them at the stake, she became crowned with this phrase, this name, Bloody Mary. Some of you who are familiar with alcoholic drinks happen to know that she now has been the one that is affectionately, or those drinks are affectionately named in honor of her, the Bloody Mary alcoholic drink. But Knox, John Knox, he stood fearless against this Queen Mary. At his funeral, one person said this of him, "Here lies one who never feared the face of a man." John Knox was not afraid of anybody. But do you know why? Because he feared God more than he did anybody else. And that's what I would say to you about this, friends, is that you never have to fear the condemnation or what anyone else might do to you beyond condemnation. You never have to fear anything of a person or a man if you fear God more than you do man. And now Paul goes on to describe the nature of Christian suffering as it pertains to the mission of God. And he points us, therefore, to the fourth and the final weapon that will help us to stand and not fall in our Christian walk. And this is perhaps the most unsuspecting of all the weapons, as this revelation is quite shocking to some people. But in verse 28, he says that suffering is a two-way sign in all of this. And there it is. Suffering is the weapon. He's saying that on one hand, suffering points to destruction. On the other hand, our suffering for Christ, it points to salvation. On this hand, it's confrontation from the world. But on this hand, it's confirmation from God. And Paul said that his suffering for Christ was like a badge of honor to him. And therefore, for all believers, the suffering for Jesus Christ should be like a badge of honor for them too. In spreading the gospel, if that's something that you're willing to do, and if you're a believer in Christ, this is certainly what you should be adamant about doing in your life. But if spreading the gospel is something that you will do with your life, then you will be called the problem by the world. The world is going to call you the troublemaker. The world is going to say that they hate you. And they're going to want you to suffer for it. That's always what they're going to want. They're going to want you to suffer because they believe that if they can get you to suffer, then they'll get you to be quiet because they don't want to hear what you have to say. And whether they do that by physical pain, whether by beating you or imprisoning you, which is something that we in our Americanized culture of Christianity, we know very little about. And that's not a stab on us in American Christianity. There's plenty of other ways that we should be spurned for our Christianity in America. But not because we're not being physically persecuted. However, there are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that every day they wonder if this will be my last day because I love Jesus. Will I be killed today because I speak Jesus' name? But on the other hand, and this is where we are much more familiar in terms of being persecuted, is with the mockery, being mocked for what we say in Christ or how we love Him, but also being humiliated, even in some public settings, perhaps being discriminated against in some cases. And then there's the gossip that takes place, sometimes in our face, but sometimes, and perhaps more often though, behind our backs. All of which, though, is meant to alienate you and inflict the maximum emotional suffering that can be happening, to include social isolation, to try and make you feel like you're all alone. There's nobody with you. There's nobody cares about you. Nobody believes what you believe. And you're just out on an island all by yourself. The friend that I spoke to you about a few minutes ago when I said out in the western part of the country, that there's this terrible, terrible debate in churches concerning the COVID matters. This friend of mine says that this is exactly what they are experiencing right now is social isolation. They feel totally alienated, even in the church setting. But again, here's the thing. Those that would seek to harm you, to cause you to suffer in any of these kinds of ways, the reason they do this is because they want to silence you. Because if they can silence you, this is what they believe. If they can silence you, then they can silence Jesus. So knowing that, how can it be then that Paul would say that suffering is a gift from God? Well, according to verse 28, suffering for Christ proves that you belong to Him. And we all need assurance, don't we? Well, suffering for Him is one of those assurances. In chapter 3 of Philippians, we see there that Paul begins to relate the sufferings of the believer with intimacy with Christ. That through suffering for Christ, you get closer to Christ. And that idea is expressed all throughout the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we see that the apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin has already told them, stop preaching Jesus. We don't want to hear Jesus' name anymore. You guys got to cut this stuff out. But the apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And God says we have to preach the gospel. So that's what we're going to do. The Sanhedrin then says to them, well, we warned you. We told you to stop. We gave you a chance. They're patting themselves on the back now. We gave you a chance. You didn't listen to us. You didn't do what we wanted you to do. And so now you're going to have to endure the consequences of that. And they ordered that the apostles be beaten. And so in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles had been beaten and they left the Sanhedrin. And the Bible says that after they were beaten, they left rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Because they considered it an honor to have been deemed worthy to suffer shame for the cause of Christ or for the name of Jesus. They didn't just tolerate the suffering. They rejoiced in it because they saw it as a gift. They saw it as affirmation It gave them confidence because it meant to them the fact that they were being beaten, they were suffering for Christ, meant that they were then or therefore doing life like Christ had done life. And when you do life like Jesus did life, you're going to have to suffer for it. But they rejoiced in it. And that's my question for you today as we close. Are you doing life like Jesus did life? Are you living a life? Is your conduct worthy of the gospel that you say you love and live by? Are you connected with Jesus at the deepest levels to the degree that you will even rejoice when you suffer for His name? Will you stand for Jesus? Will you utilize these weapons that He has given us to help us stand so that we will not fall? And that's my encouragement to you today. That you would stand and that you would not fall. That you will stand tall. That you will stand strong. And that you will stand united, not divided. Even when it hurts. Because if you do, if you stand for Christ, it's going to get to a place, if it's not already, where it's going to be painful, it's going to hurt, you're going to suffer. But friends, may God make us like that. Make us where we stand, and we stand tall, and we stand strong, and we stand together. Because with each other, we will always be stronger. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word that You don't hold anything back from us, Father. All of the secrets of the world that we need to know, You give them to us. But most of all, how to live a life to be sure that we are Yours and that we will be with You. Father, You tell us that if we do live for You, that we will suffer. But that there is strength to be had through that suffering. There is peace to be known through that suffering. There's a closeness with You that we otherwise could never know. So, Father, may we not be afraid to suffer for the name of Jesus. Lord, I'm reminded too, though, that Jesus says, "Blessed are those who suffer." When He was preaching from the Mount of the Beatitudes, He said, "Blessed are those who suffer." But He did not stop there, because it is not true that we should rejoice in any suffering. Because sometimes we may have to suffer because of foolish decisions that we make. And that's not the way or the place in which we should rejoice. And that is not where we will be blessed because of suffering, if we're suffering because we've done foolish things. But Father, Jesus says that we will be blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. When we live for the cause of Christ, and that causes us to be hated by the world, we will still be blessed by God. So, Father, may the blessing be ours, because our faith is in You. Our life is Yours. And we will not be a part of satanic division. We will not let our preferences get in the way of unity in Your church. But we will be strong, and we will stand mighty on the Word of God and the will of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we've come to the time of invitation, this is your moment to respond should you like or have a desire. The altar is open if you would like to come and kneel and pray. I'll be here to pray with you if you would like. And most of all today, perhaps, I will be here to help you if in fact you've come to realize that you've not been walking with Christ. That you know of Him, you know a lot about Him, maybe you know most all of His Word, but that doesn't mean that you know Him and that you walk with Him and that your relationship is true with Him. We can very well know the Word of God and be far from God. And if you've come to realize today that you are not a child of God because you've been living your own life, but today you're ready to make your surrender and give Him your life, then He'll make you His very own as He makes you brand new. Your life will never be the same, but you'll also never regret that. So ever how the Lord may be leading you right now in this moment, would you be faithful and obedient? As we stand and sing our song of invitation, Chris is going to come and lead us. But would you stand as we sing? And if you need to respond, would you do that now?